And I want to jump right on in here this morning because we have a lot to cover this morning. This is a challenging section of Scripture. We're going to be reading this morning from chapter 5. We're going to continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't want to shortchange this section. It's only four verses, verses 17 through 20. And yet it covers so much. And it may be things that a lot of believers, and certainly non-believers, have never really talked about. Because we're going to be looking at how the Old Testament applies to us today in the New Testament era. And so let's go ahead and jump in here as we get going in this in chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to get going because it is a little bit longer. What I wrote out is a little bit longer than typical for me. But we're going to see if we can get through it all because it's important for us to wrap our heads around this stuff and understand this part of Scripture. Now, I want to take you back to where we're at. Remember, Jesus is on the Mount. He's outside the city of Capernaum. He's sitting by the Sea of Galilee. Remember, and he's called his disciples. Now remember, this aren't the 12 disciples, which we could mistakenly say, oh, it's the 12 disciples. No, he's got a lot more than 12. He hasn't named the 12 apostles yet, the ones that we know. He's got a bunch of disciples. And why did he have disciples? He's a rabbi. And rabbis, all rabbis in Israel have disciples. All that means is he's the teacher, they're the student. That's all it means. It's not some big theological thing. Teacher and student. You know, when we go to school, that's what we call it. I'm the student. He's the teacher. All right? He's the rabbi. They're the disciples. So these people are following him. He's sitting there. Remember, all of the Sermon on the Mount is directed to his disciples. Now, in the case of being a disciple, what does that mean? You're a follower of. So these are followers of Jesus. Now, some of these people don't realize yet that he's quite the Christ. Right, we're going to see later on they leave him. They walk away from him. But the 12 will stay with him until almost the end. One obviously doesn't make it to the end. But they're going to hang out with him because they start to believe, hey, man, who are you? You're the Christ. Right? So they start to know that. But these disciples are followers of Jesus. But there's all these onlookers. Tens of thousands of people at any given point could have been around Jesus while he's doing his ministry. I mean, imagine that. Everywhere you go, you're a one-man show. They want to see him because he's healing people. Let's be honest. If I knew a guy was healing people, I'd want to go see that as well. If he was really healing it, not the guys on TV that, you're healed. I don't want that. I'm talking about really like, hey, man, you're healed. And the guy's like, I can walk again. I've never been able to walk my entire life. Right? So this is what's around him. So kind of picture this in your mind. Visualize what's going on. You're sitting on the side of the mountain. And remember, it's not like a mountain like the Alps or something. It's just really nice big hills. If you've been in California, there's a lot of nice big hills, which they call Mount This and Mount That and so forth and so on. And so, but he's sitting on the side of this mountain, and there you sit, and Jesus is sitting there on the ground, and he's teaching, and his disciples are around him. And you're one of the people that are on the outside sort of listening in. Maybe you haven't decided that he's going to be your rabbi. Maybe you're just sort of there to see what's going to happen next, right? And so that's where we're at. So visualize that, guys. It's always good to put yourself into the picture as opposed to being this outside sort of looking in. I'm not connected to this story at all. These historical accounts, and that's what they are, historical accounts, it's helpful for you to just put yourself there. Here's what's going on. Here's what's going on around me. It's going to be noisy, right? Because there's going to be kids running around. There's going to be people talking because they don't necessarily care what he's saying. They're waiting for the miracles. There's going to be the sound of the sea. There's going to be sound of animals, right? There's a lot of things going on. Hey, Benjamin, can you put the picture up real quick? So that's what's going to be looking like. That's the Sea of Galilee right there behind us, guys. That could very well be one of the hills there that he was sitting on overlooking the sea. But it's a beautiful sight. It's a beautiful place. Right? So just imagine that you're there. And I'm going to read what he said from verse 17 to verse 20 here in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. And here's what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, before I pray and we start to dig into these verses, I want to give you guys a little bit of an explanation. So I'm going to give you like a highlights here, highlights reel, and then we're going to dig into it to really dig into what all is going on. First here, Jesus is pointing out what, guys? He's pointing out that he's upholding the teachings and doing what the Bible says, in particular, what the Old Testament says. Now, remember, the New Testament itself does not exist. You and I sit here with the Bible and go, oh, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we've got it all. They have the Old Testament, not in a book form. They have it in scrolls, each of the scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a little bit of Isaiah, some Ezekiel, some Daniel, right? The Psalms, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes. They have it, but they're all in scrolls. I understand these scrolls are massive. So the fact that you and I can carry it around in this little book, the guys, if we show this today to a disciple then, they'd be like, what is that? They'd be amazed because each one of their scrolls could easily be 3 to 4 feet tall and 30 to 50 feet long. So imagine the size of that. So that's just one book. That's not even two or three books. So that's just one. But anyway, look at what he says here in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's basically here referring to what the Jewish would call the Tanakh, what you and I would call the Old Testament, right? And then he goes on to verse 18. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not an iota or a dot. Now, I prefer the New King James Version on this, so do me the favor of this. We'll walk through this in New King James. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will be by no means passed from the law till all is filled. You're like, a jot, a tittle? These aren't even words that I use, right? So, Ben, you could put the next slide up there. The word jot here basically is an anglicized, basically an English-made word for the Hebrew letter yod. Yod is the smallest letter in the Jewish alphabet. Hey, Ben. Benjamin. Oh, he's fired. Anyway, I'm firing our volunteers. So a yod is the smallest letter in the alphabet. And then we have a tittle. You're like, what's a tittle? Take the word tiny and little and kind of combine them into one word, and it kind of gives you the right visualization. It's a tittle. And so a tittle, what it is it's a little teeny mark. I mean, it is. I was hoping Rick would get up there and hit the next slide. You see the next slide, Rick? It has a jot and tittle on it. There we go. See what that arrow is pointing it to the word Beth? That little teeny tittle. Look at those two letters of the alphabet, those two words. The only difference between the word there is that little tittle. Basically, a tittle is a little teeny mark that if you're not paying attention to or forget to put it when you're transcribing, could change the entire meaning of a sentence. Right? It's sort of like in Spanish where you call chica or chico and you don't know the difference and you walk up to some guy and go, hey, chica. And he's like, what? I'm not a woman. What are you talking about? That one letter made a huge difference in who you're addressing. It's the same here. You can see that there's this little teeny tittle that makes a difference. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, everything that's in the Old Testament is going to stay the way it is in the Old Testament. Even the smallest things about it, the smallest letter, the yod, and the smallest tittle is not going to change. Nothing's going to change until when? When does he say that? He says, not until the new earth and a new heaven is there. So basically saying, hey, as long as you guys are alive, nothing's changing. What I'm telling you is everything you've got in the Old Testament, I haven't come to change even a small little tittle of anything. It's going to stay the same. So he just wants to make sure that they realize that his mission is not to come there and overthrow all of the Old Testament. He's not some wild rebel that's coming out there to take the Old Testament and to say, let's just shred it up. I've got something new to tell you. We see a lot of cults that'll do that. Hey, I know you've got the Bible, but let me show you something new. God's like, nothing's changing. What I've already given you is what I've given you. And you know what I like about that? Is that tells me who I serve. I serve a God that doesn't change. He doesn't like go, oh, I forgot to tell you this. I need to give you a new revelation, a new guidebook. He's like, no, what I've told you already is what I've told you. I'm not changing. The God of the Old Testament's the same as the God of the New Testament, though he does present himself a little differently in each. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dive in a lot deeper. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to walk through your word, Father God. I just thank you, Lord, that your spirit speaks to us as we walk in your word. And it illuminates parts of scripture as we're walking through it. And you point to things that we need to know, Lord, at this time, at this moment in our walk, Father God. So, Father, I pray that my words would be your words. I thank you for the praise that we've already had the opportunity to lift up to you, Lord. I just pray, Father, that the remainder of this service would be to your glory and your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, Rick. All right, the weekend continues. All right, so in this passage here, Jesus is emphasizing the fact when he says there at the beginning, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Just remember, he's speaking about the Jewish scriptures, right? He's speaking about the Old Testament. He's speaking about the Tanakh. So we need to know there. And he's speaking here about the relevance and importance of what? All of God's word. The counsel of scripture from Genesis and to ultimately to Revelation. And why do we know it's important? Well, one, it came from the Lord, right? Spoken through the Holy Spirit. Two, if it wasn't important, he could change things. Right? I mean, it's like let's take our Constitution. We don't want the Constitution being changed, at least not except through the process it's allowed to be changed. We don't want like every once in a while, like, hey, you know, let's just make a little change here. Let's just kind of scratch it out, put a little V right above it. Right? It's like, no, the Constitution is the guiding framework for our country. And in the same way, the Bible, the Word of God, is the guiding framework for our walk with the Lord. And we don't want it to be changed willy-nilly by guys, by man. Because man would have changed this a lot already. Let's just be honest. There's a lot of sins in here that man doesn't like. Right? He's like, well, why do you allow this sin and just kind of take out these sins? You know? So, and we would take out the ones that we don't have a struggle with. I mean, we would take out the ones we have a struggle with, and we wouldn't take out the ones that we're okay with. So if you weren't a thief, you'd leave that don't steal. But if you were an adulterer, you're like, well, let's take that one out. Right? But he's saying, hey, it's not going to happen. But if we're to be honest with each other, there's probably times when you're walking through the New Testament and the Old Testament, you may ask yourself, what is the significance of the Old Testament today? What is the significance of it to me today? I mean, what are the benefits to me out of the Old Testament? I don't know. Have you ever asked yourself that? I honestly have. I've struggled through it. I read it, and I see that it's filled with a lot of rules. The Old Testament is filled with a lot of rituals. It's filled with a lot of regulations. And that does not even include the disease that it talks about, the diseases, the death, the war, the bloodshed, the curses. And you go through the Old Testament, it's kind of a hard read. And I read through it sometimes. I know as a younger Christian, I'd say, so what's the purpose of the Old Testament? I mean, I have the New Testament. I know if I follow Christ, I'm good. But I'll ask myself, why? What is that purpose in my life today? Why do I need to know the Old Testament? How is it relevant as a Christian in this modern age? These are things I'll ask myself. I'll even say, well, aren't I under the New Testament now? I'm not under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Why do we have to read it? Why should we study it? Thursday nights, we're walking through the Old Testament. We've been going through the minor prophets on Thursday night. We've gone through a lot of the Old Testament, actually, on Thursday nights over the last 2.5 years. And if you look at the way God presents himself in the Old Testament and the way he presents himself in the New Testament, let's be honest. You read it and you think to yourself, I really like the forgiving God of the New Testament. I'm a little scared, or a lot scared, or a whole lot scared of the God of the Old Testament. I heard a pastor one time say this, and I love it. We love the God of the New Testament because he's a father. The problem with the Old Testament, when he looks like a godfather. And I'm like, yeah, he kind of does. You did this, take him out. You did this, take him out. Right? It's like, man, this is a God of judgment. And in the New Testament, we don't see that. We want that New Testament God, because the Old Testament can be dark. It can be heavy. But what is Jesus saying here? I'm not changing any of that. I haven't come to overwrite that, overrule that, to do away with that. He's making it crystal clear to his disciples. Hey, just because you're going to have a new covenant through me, and they don't know this yet, new covenant through me, that doesn't get rid of the old covenant. What I'm going to teach you is going to be supported by the Old Testament. It's going to be supporting the Old Testament. They're going to be speaking in unity, not in disjointedness, right? So anyway, here in his longest recorded sermon, Jesus begins this with the Beatitudes. Remember all the blessings. Had the 8 blessings he walks through. And then right near the beginning, here he says, hey, by the way, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. So it's all these blessings. And people might have thought, hey, we're kind of starting something new here. This is kind of exciting. Because these are Jews that are following him. It's not Gentiles. These are Jews that are following Jesus. And they're very familiar with the Old Testament. But he's saying, hey, I've come to fulfill these. So anything you get out of what I'm getting ready to tell you, understand it's not overriding what the Old Testament has already told you, what you guys already know. So there's many reasons, important reasons, why we need to read the Old Testament with our New Testaments and understand that God is trying to show us through both the Old and the New Testament. He's trying to show us things out of both. So what does Jesus mean by this when he says, I've not come to abolish or destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them? And what does it mean in particular to us? When we're reading this, remember, we want to be able to apply it to ourselves, to our lives. What does this mean? Well, in order for us to kind of grasp what he's saying here, we need to talk about the purpose of the Old Testament. I mean, honestly, I'm going to ask this question. How many people here have ever sat through a teaching on the purpose of the Old Testament? Most people, most Christians are going to say they've never done it. They've never had a tie back between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I will be honest with you, when I sat down to write this, it was hard because there's so much to say and so little time to say it in. Well, I got to kind of speed it up here. We won't ever get through it. But anyway, for those of you then note takers, there are going to be 3 divisions in the Old Testament scripture, right? So when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, you can basically catalog the 3 categories for the Old Testament in this way: ceremonial laws, dietary laws, and moral laws. So a strict Orthodox Jew would hear me teaching this and he'd say, no, they're all moral laws. And there may be a little bit of an argument for that, but we need to break it out, because understand that the dietary and the ceremonial laws do not apply today. The moral laws apply. And we're going to walk through what each of these are. So the Old Testament, they got, like I said, ceremonial, dietary, and moral. The moral aspect of the moral code still is relevant today, guys. It has not gone away. It's not going to go away. We're going to talk about that a little bit further. But ceremonial, let's first talk about that, the ceremonial laws. When you look at the Old Testament, there are certain regulations that God gave his people. Who were the people he gave it to? The Jews. He didn't give it to the world. He gave it to the Jews, right? And they are meant to be lived out by the Jews. In order to distinguish them from what? the rest of the world, the pagan nations. That's why he gave them these ceremonial rules, these dietary rules, these guidelines to follow by. It's not because he's like, well, I just want to be different. I want you to be different because I want you to look different than the rest of the pagan world. So when people look at you, they go, there's something different about you. And the same should be said about that today as Christians. There's something different about you. What is that difference? So he wanted to distinguish them from their pagan neighbors. So he enacted these ceremonial laws to make them distinct, so people could look at them. So what are some of those things he did? He told them how to dress. Remember, he goes and says, you can't do this and this. You can't mix this kind of material and that kind of material. You can't do this and that. He even told them how to cut their hair. You ever looked at that? He tells them how to cut their hair. He talks about matters of hygiene, festivals, ritual cleansings, worship practices, and then a bunch of other categories within the ceremonies, right? And all these instructions separate them in appearance and practice from the pagan nations. There again, he has a purpose at the time, right? That's not necessary today. So let me give you a few examples. We're going to run through these fairly quick. Leviticus 19, verse 27. You don't have to go there. Here's what he tells the guys. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You're like, well, that's a weird one. Okay. In other words, they were told, let your beards grow and don't touch your hair up here. And to you and I, we go, okay, that's weird. Why would you do that? And we see that today. When Laura and I lived in Maryland, we had these Hasidic Jews that lived across the street from us. And they had long curls along the side of their hair, and they would pull them back because they were growing. And these are young kids that had long. I'm like, I don't know how long they're going to be by the time they're however old. They had these long curls, and they would curl them up and make sure, or pull them up and pull them behind their head. But anyway, they took it very literally today, and they took it very literally there. God was like, this is what I want you to do. But why is that? Why did he tell them that? Because there is other nations that would shave their temple hair in order for their certain sacrifices they would do, certain rituals they had. And he's like, well, if you shave yours like they shave theirs, no one's going to be able to tell you apart. But if you grow your hair different, people are like, well, that's different. That's not what we do. We normally shave our hair around here, right to here. So he had a reason, right? There's these pagans that did these things. He wanted them what to be? Different from the pagans. That's what it's all about. And then women. Imagine this. Leviticus 15, 28 through 30. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. First off, can you imagine doing that monthly? Every month, women, you have to count off 7 days. On the eighth day, you can go to the priest. Now you got to take an offering. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. But he went down to these details with them, right? And then for everyone, he goes into Leviticus 5, and he says this: if anyone sins doing any of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, all right, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock. Understand, this is not a small sacrifice. A ram is a huge deal. Or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It's a guilt offering, and indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So they slaughter this animal to make atonement, right? So he's telling them all these different things. This is what you've got to do. But he lays this out. And Leviticus is this, it's a page after page after page. There's hundreds of laws that the Jews have to follow. But he was trying to make them different, right? And then we move on to the dietary. Now, the dietary aspect of the law was intended to keep God's people healthy. They're going to eat different than the rest of the world. Now, I'm going to tell you, some of this is going to be hard for you pork lovers out there as we walk through it. But I want you to know that this is not binding to us today. Now, if you choose to do that, that's fine. You can make a personal choice. I'm not going to eat pork. I'm not going to eat shellfish. Whatever. You can make that decision, but it's not required by Scripture. There are people today that will tell you certain things that the Old Testament law is still required. And I say, nonsense. There's plenty of scripture that will point to it and say it's not required. And I'd be happy to have that conversation offline if anyone knows someone like that or is struggling with that. It's becoming a very big thing within the church. So, but it's not bounding, but it was bounding for them, right? So he wants to make sure that they're healthy. So he says, these are clean things you can eat. These are unclean things you cannot eat. And so we walk through this and we're going to see that he's going to list some things, guys, that just blow my mind when we get to this. But it's pointing to something else, this cleanliness. He's not just saying, hey, don't eat these things. That'd be sort of like, well, that's interesting, other than health-wise. I mean, that makes good sense. It's intended to paint a bigger picture for us, right? It's intended to point to real cleanliness that we need, and not in regards to the foods that we eat or we bring into our bodies, right? But in regards to our heart. That's what he's pointing to them. Look, there's things that are clean in this world. There's things that are unclean in this world. And you need real cleanliness. So he's sort of laying this out for him. And Jesus is going to touch on that a little later here. But here are some examples. Leviticus 11. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the things, the living things, that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven-footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Well, I grew up on a farm, working on a farm. So all that makes sense to me. But to a lot of people nowadays, they go, what? Cloven-foot? What? What? I don't understand what that means. What's a cud? How are you eating your cud? Chewing on that. Well, cows chew their cud. You can do that with them, right? Goats, different things like that. But pigs don't. And that's what he's going to lay out here. He said, you know what? You cannot eat pork. It's probably the most commonly known thing that Jews can't eat, pork. Most people that know anything, if they know anything about a Jewish diet, it's like pork is off the table. You can't have that. Pigs are not allowed. He actually, in Leviticus 11, he goes on to talk about pigs. He goes on to say, you can't have pigs, probably because he knew how good it was. He's like, man, bacon's really good. And if I don't specifically spell out pigs, guess what they're going to do? Because they're humans. You know what? He didn't say this, but maybe what he meant was pigs are still allowed. That's what I would do. If God didn't spell out pigs weren't allowed, I'd be like, there's got to be a way around this. There's got to be a loophole. We got to have pig. But I don't know about you guys, but I think pig's delicious. I mean, think about it. You can't have pulled pork, ham sandwiches, bacon. You can't cook your scrambled eggs in bacon grease. All these things that growing up, that's pretty much was our staple in our house. But he said, you can't do it. All pork. But that is not intact today, guys. You can eat pork if you choose. If you choose not to, that's fine. But we're under a new covenant. We're not under this old covenant you have. But listen, it gets worse here. This is where I really start struggling with the Old Testament. In Leviticus 11, 9 through 11, basically what he says here, there's a lot of things in the ocean you can eat, but you can't eat the shellfish. That's to sum it all up. Can't have lobster. I'm not a big lobster guy, but I love shrimp. I'll sit down and eat 5 pounds of shrimp in a sitting. And he says here, you can't eat it. You can't have crab. I love crab. You know, no oyster, no lobster, no crab, no shrimp, no pork, no bacon, no ham. How do you make it? How do you make it, Lord? So anyway, God just says, hey, I don't want you to eat this stuff. If you choose, there again, this is a personal choice on yours. If you don't want to eat it, that's fine. But if you want to eat it, that's fine as well. They're not bonding on you. And for that, I say, thank you, God, that they're no longer bonding, that I get to eat these things. But all of this, you know, Paul here is pointing to Jesus. That's what it's meant to do, is point us to Christ, the cleanliness, the uncleanliness, right? They were a picture of Christ in terms of cleanliness, purity, ritual, things that were external that were pointing to us needing something greater than the work that was on the outside. That's what it's all about, guys. But he also wants to distinguish who these people are from the rest of the world, right? There again, they are to be what? They are to be a representative of God. So people look at it and go, oh, so this is what God's like. He's clean. He only deals with clean things, not unclean things. There's certain ways you approach God, not you just don't come to him, you know, when you want and how you want, because he's a holy God. But all of this goes back to, and we're going to see this, it all goes back to the real issue, which is the heart, the insides of us, not the outsides of us. And that's going to be a struggle for the Pharisees. It's a struggle for the scribes, and it's a struggle for a lot of people today. In the New Testament, Paul would write in Colossians 2, he said, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." What is he saying there? All these things that are in the Old Testament, they're pointing to Christ. They were put in place to point the people towards a Messiah in the future. So when you look at the Old Testament, you may just blow it off as being a bunch of old rules. But no, he's preparing them. And even after all the preparations for thousands of years, when the Messiah showed up, what did they do? They rejected him. They rejected him. So what Paul is also showing us here is the ceremonial and dietary aspects or rules were for a very specific time to distinguish God's people from the pagan world. And that's why God gave instructions on worship, on hygiene, on attire, on diet, and on feast. And these regulations were to be in place until Christ would come and fix the bigger problem. And what's that bigger problem? Our hearts, what's inside of us. And that's why Jesus is saying, hey, I didn't come to do away with these things. I came to fulfill these things. What is he fulfilling? Everything that points to him. He's saying, I am the finality of all these things that you've been prepping for. And I'm going to replace them, not get rid of them. I'm going to fulfill them. And then in me is where you're going to find your fulfillment, where you're going to find your worship, where you're going to find your relationship with God, you know, how you're going to present yourself to the world, right? Because it doesn't matter how many ritual baths you take, how many feasts that you celebrate, if you trim your hair right or trim your hair wrong, if you eat kosher food or don't eat kosher food, you're still not going to be right with God. At the end of the day, they did all of these things, guys, and they still weren't right with God. That's what, you know, there again, it's pointing to that. God's like, look at all these things you got to do. That's a lot of things, 600 things. I mean, we as people have a hard enough time when our parents would tell us two things: stay out of the road and don't eat the cookies. So what you said, Mom, was go play in the road while eating cookies. So God's like, he's giving you 600 things. And it's like, you can't do this. You cannot fulfill these things. You're going to fall short. And not until you understand that you're going to fall short regardless of all these things will you realize, I actually do need a Savior. I need someone else that provides a different way to God than through my works. You cannot work yourself into heaven. Why? Because the problem is with our heart. It's not with our ability to do things. Just the heart, guys. The heart, if you take notice here in the Sermon on the Mount in your Bibles, where I left off reading there at verse 20, we can look at verse 21, and I'm going to use this in the NKJV, the New King James Version. If you look in the New King James Version, you're going to see these subtitles over verse 21. And that one's going to say, "Murder begins in the heart." That's what I'm going to say. In verse 27, you're going to see another subtitle, because my Bible doesn't really have those. It's going to say, "Adultery in the heart." And when you look at these passages, let me just read real quickly from verse 21 and see what it says here. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Okay, fine. Sixth commandment. Got it. We're sticking with that. But then Jesus goes on and says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What is he saying there, guys? He says murder begins in the heart. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. You get angry against your brother or your sister or your friend or your neighbor, and then it becomes bitterness, and it becomes rage, and then it leads to murder. Now, not every time, obviously, but I don't know about you, but I've gone from, you know, a little argument to very angry. Doesn't take long. And it doesn't take great offense either. So what is he saying? Murder's a heart issue. It's not an external thing. It's a heart issue. It's where we are, right? That's where it begins. And then in verse 27, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. All right, fine. That's the seventh commandment. Easy enough. But then he goes on, he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. What is he saying, guys? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. That's what he's pointing to. So the ceremonial aspect and the dietary aspects of the law, can they solve heart issues? They can't. They solve nothing. The moral aspects of the law will solve those things. They'll start to work on those things. And then obviously Jesus will fulfill that, right? Through Christ, we can get over our adulterous thoughts and our murderous thoughts and the like. But there again, sin begins in the heart. Diet's not going to change it, though that would be cool. Diet's not going to change it. Ceremonies aren't going to change it. So what does that tell me? Things that I try to do are not going to change it. I can't work myself out of sin. It's not going to happen. Now, the problem is that in Jesus' day, and I'll touch on this a little bit more, I guess, as we go on, people thought they could fix their hearts by themselves. And honestly, people today think they can fix their hearts by themselves. I just have to do certain things. I have to act a certain way. How many people come to church acting a certain way? I tell you what, having been a pastor and been at many churches over the years, I stand at the door to greet people, and I see them pulling the car, and they're arguing as they come in. I can see them arguing in the car. They park the car, they're still arguing. They get out, and they're like, they come walking up to the door. Morning, Pastor. Praise God. Things are great. And I'm like, dude, I just saw you arguing all the way up the driveway, parking in the thing. You're just still barking at each other. Not until the windows were finally done and they were shut and everything's locked and you're out. We're like, take my arm. You know, we're going to walk in holding hands. Whatever it is. And I laugh and I go, you don't have to put on, any acts. That's not going to change anything. Acting like everything's good does not make everything good. Who here can act like things are good and your life is suddenly good? I can't. If I act like my life is better, does it make my life better? It might make my mental health a little better, but it's not going to make my life better. There has to be a real change. We have to fix our hearts. We can't just hope that through my actions, things are better. And so why did Jesus come? Because we have a heart problem. We have a heart problem, guys. Now, the final category, the third category, is still intact, and it's the moral law, right? Because the moral laws that God gave us are generally considered timeless, eternal, and universal. So what does that all mean? They don't change. They don't change with man's or culture or anything like that. They stay the same. And why is that? They're based on God's character. That's why they don't change. Not because we don't want them to change. God, this is God's character. He doesn't want his people to violate things, especially the Jews at the time. He didn't want them to violate things that violated who he was. Why? Because they represented him. He's like, I need you to act this way because you represent me. One of the things I tell my kids, when you go out in the world, you represent yourself. And you represent the Lord, and you represent our family. When you make decisions and do actions, understand who you represent. Carry yourself in a way that represents the Lord well. Carry yourself in a way that represents your family well. Carry yourself in a way that represents you well. Don't just go out there and act like a fool. That's what I tell my boys. Now, it doesn't always sink in, and it didn't sink in for me either when I was a kid, a young man. Sometimes it still doesn't, my wife would say. So, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. The Bible talks about do not bear false witness. What does that mean? Don't tell lies. Why? Because God is true. God is not a God of lies and falsehoods. He's a God of truth. So he doesn't want you to do something that opposes his character. Right? And when he says do not commit adultery, why does he say that? Because he is faithful. And he wants you to represent him the same way. Be faithful, right? He doesn't want you to be unjust because he's just. He doesn't want you to be unloving because he is love. Do you see the connection, guys, between the Old Testament and the law and God's character? These aren't just random things he's making up. Love your neighbor while he would be evil or something. No, he is the definition of love. And he's like, I want you to do exactly the same. I want you to be faithful to your wife, which is the one commitment I'm asking for here that I've established. Be faithful to your wife. Be faithful to your husband. Why? Because I'm faithful. In all things that I will promise to you, he's faithful in. He doesn't tell you one thing and do exactly the opposite. He's made a covenant and he keeps the covenant. Even when we fail to keep the covenant, we go, you know what? I'm not interested in the covenant today, God. God's like, well, you can do that, but I'm not changing. I'm faithful, right? He says, don't be a murderer. Why? Because he's the giver of life. He's the creator. Why would he say, go out and murder things that I created? Is this sticking, he kind of getting it, guys? All these things, it's not, you read the Old Testament, you just think, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. There's purpose behind it. God is a God of order, of design. Look around for 10 seconds and you see design everywhere in nature. He's not like a random, like craziness. If he allowed random craziness to live, A, we wouldn't be here. And B, if we were, we wouldn't be here long because the randomness would just kill us. There's not chaos in the world. There's order and design in the world. And he says, don't be unforgiving of all things. He goes, because I'm forgiving. I hope you guys get the point. So the moral aspect relates to our behavior. And God is saying, this is my character, and this is what I expect from you guys. At the very least, match my character. He wants us to live out our lives in ways that bring glory to him, but also reflect who he is. Right? We're sort of like the moon. We don't have any light on our own. God's the sun. We reflect his light into the world. We don't bring any light into the world on our own. We like to think we do, and I understand that. So here's basically a threefold purpose of the Old Testament law. We're going to talk about that here, and we're going to move this along pretty quick. But there's three E's, just to make it easy. So if you take notes, three E's. I'm going to lay them out, and then we'll talk about them. He explains what sin is. He exposes sin in us. And then finally, he expresses our need for a Savior. So we have explain, expose, and express. Now explain. He's going to explain to us what sin is. That's what he does. Some aspect of right and wrong we already intuitively know, right? And some of it we have to be taught, right? But but we know some of it already. Some of it's hardwired into our DNA. We don't have to be told certain things are wrong or right. Let's take an example. A child. Let's say a child steals a toy from a neighbor. He doesn't bring it home and show it to you. Look at the toy I stole. Look at this toy. It's an awesome toy. Don't you love this toy, Daddy? No, kid brings it home, goes up to his room. You're like, well, that was weird. He didn't come and say hi to me. Goes straight to his room. Next thing you know, you walk upstairs to check on what he's doing. He's sitting on the floor and he's playing with his toy. Like, well, where'd that toy come from? I didn't get you that toy. I don't know. He knows to lie. He doesn't have to be taught to lie. And he knows that stealing's wrong. Because if he thought stealing was okay, he would take the toy and come home and say, Mom, look what I got. I got a free toy. This is awesome. They hide them. Kids bring them home. My kids would bring them home and hide them in places. I'm like, hey, our neighbor said they're missing this toy. I don't know what that toy is. And then I go and look their room. And I'm like, surprisingly, the toy appeared in your room. So they didn't have to be taught that. It's innately we know good and bad, right and wrong at a very young age. Right? It's intuitive to us, guys. Paul even said it himself in Romans 7, verse 7. He said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Isn't that interesting? For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law points out what sin is. Because figure, if we didn't have any definition of laws here in our world, we just do whatever we want. Why? Because nothing's been laid out as bad and good. And the law says these things are bad. These things are sins. if they're not explicitly explained, we aren't going to think that's a sin. I mean, in the case of Paul, he's like, I don't know. I wouldn't know that me looking over at my neighbor's stuff and wanting some of his stuff was a bad thing. But the law told him, you can't have that. You can't covet that, dude. That's not yours to want. So it takes the law. But the law is going to point that out to us. So then we go on here. Let's go down here a little bit. He's going to expose for us. It exposes sin in us is what the law does. And so when we read the Bible, it cuts us open. It exposes what's going on inside of us, right? And it exposes the sin in our hearts. That's what the Old Testament and the law is meant to do, to expose that there is sin in your heart. First, it's to show you that there even is a sin. Then it's to show you, hey, you got sin in you. You're doing the sin, right? You can read through Scripture in terms of the moral code, and suddenly you become aware of the sin in your own heart. You ever been reading Scripture before, and it's just like, oh, man, that hurt. I didn't like that. Man, that just stepped on my toes. Ooh, that didn't feel good. Man, I didn't know I was doing that. That's probably not a good thing. The Lord's saying it's not a good thing. Scripture speaks to you. When you read it, it will, if you allow it to, it's going to tell you good, bad, whatever. You know, what you're doing is wrong. Even when you think it's right. And what I find is that I read the Bible at times, it just so happens that I'm in a section of Scripture that's pointing out something that I should be concerned about, or something I should be worried about or thinking about. And then I go, all right, you know what, Lord? You shine the light on my sin. You shine the light on what I should be worried about. So the Bible says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. Through the law, we get knowledge of sin. So if Jesus was to do away with the law, would we have knowledge of sin? No. That's why he's saying, I'm not getting rid of it. I'm just fulfilling it. In other words, guys, you can't work your way into heaven. You're not going to work your way into heaven, right? He says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was given in part to make me aware of what's going on in my own heart. There again, if no one makes you aware of it, you may not know it's bad. Well, everyone feels this way. This is normal for everybody. You know, or you're like, I don't know. No one said anything about it being bad. How many times have your kids got in trouble and they're like, you didn't tell me I couldn't punch him in the face. You just said, just don't do X. I'm like, okay, well, seems like common sense to me. But okay, next time you can't punch him in the face. Now we have that rule laid out. You can't physically touch him. How's that for the rule? So I have to sometimes, though it may seem common sense to everyone else, maybe you're just not that aware of it. So here's an illustration. Hopefully this will help you understand what the law does. When someone is sick, what do we do to take their temperature? We use a thermometer, right? We pull out the thermometer. Nowadays, we just go beep, beep. You know, and it tells us what their temperature is. Does the thermometer heal them or just tell us that they're sick? Thermometer just tells us they're sick. That's all it does. It's not the instrument of a cure. It's just the instrument to identify the problem. To say, yeah, that guy really is sick. He's got 102 fever. You might want to get him some rest and some fluids and take some medicines. And the law is the same way as a thermometer. The law says, you're sick. You have a sin problem. It doesn't take care of the sin problem. It identifies the sin problem. So that's the way the law works. Now, once we have an identification of an illness, what do? We find the medicine, the cure. Jesus is the cure to what the sin identifies, what the moral law identifies. It says, hey, you're sick with sin. You need a cure. Jesus is the cure. But it's not going to cure you, even though it tells you, hey, it's a problem. And then finally, number three, the purpose of the law is to express why we have a need for a Savior, right? Paul in Galatians 3 says this, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until when? Until Christ came. It was a keeper of us until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That was its entire purpose. If you sit under the law, it's not long before you realize, I can't keep the law. I'm going to fail and fail and fail and fail. I don't care what I do. I'm a failure. And it's saying, okay, now that you understand you can't do these things, we got to give you a cure now. And Christ is like, I'm the cure. I'm the fulfillment of that law. And then Paul goes on to say, now that faith has come, we are what? No longer under the guardian, that law. We're no longer under that law. Doesn't mean the law's gone. But now we've shifted to a savior from a guardian. Shifted. Now, before Jesus came, that's all that they had, right, guys? They had the law. And that's all they had could use to regulate their heart, right? But when Jesus dies on that cross for our sins, we have a relationship with him, or we can have one. Now our hearts are regulated through a relationship with Jesus based on love, not on relationship of law, right? We have a different, it shifts there again. So it's a much greater motivator. The law is not a really good motivator, guys. I don't know about you. It doesn't motivate me. It actually frustrates me, irritates me, depresses me, because I realize how much of a failure I am. But when I have a relationship that's based on love with Christ, I feel much better about all that. So this is what it all is pointing to, guys. We got, when we're looking at the Old Testament and looking at the law, we need to remember that they are not disconnected, that they are very much connected, that everything that God did in the Old Testament was pointing to the New Testament, pointing to the New Covenant. He was saying, hey, let me show you how it would be without these things so that you'll understand why you would want these things, why you would want a Savior, why you need a Savior. These are the things he's pointing to. If we didn't have the Old Testament, guys, odds are you wouldn't know why you needed a Savior in the first place. You'd be like, well, I can just do it myself. I'm going to go out and do all these things. I can be a good person. There's so many people today that want to be good people, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to start a nonprofit. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to help all these poor people around the world. I'm going to feed the people in Kenya. I'm going to clothe the people in Kenya. I'm going to raise up orphanages. That's got to be good enough for God. God's like, no, that's not what I'm asking of you. And you wouldn't understand that without the Old Testament. You would think just being good is good enough. Why isn't that good enough? Why do I really need a Savior? Look how good I am, God. And God's saying, I need to point to your sickness first. I need to point it out. I need to lay it out so that when I bring the Messiah, you'll go, wow, I didn't realize the cure that I needed. I thought this was the cure. All the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals. And God's like, I got a better plan than that. And with the Jews, it took thousands of years. He just kind of keep beating on them. Like, okay, how about this? How about this? How about this? And he didn't get it. And so his timing was perfect. And these disciples are getting that message. They're starting to understand, hey, this is better than the law. Because the law is hard. It's a hard master. And Jesus is not. He's a loving Savior. So when you guys go walk through the Old Testament and walk through the New Testament, try to remember some of these things, guys. They're not two separate stories. They're the exact same story woven together and ending with the Savior, starting with a failure, right? Starting with Adam and Eve failing from the very beginning, and then sin winding its way and looking like sin's winning the entire time. The nation of Israel not walking a good walk. The people falling and failing, curses that are put upon them, slavery and failures left and right. And God says, you know what? Through all of that, I know it looks bad, but I got a Savior for you. And today's the same thing, guys. We have people in this neighborhood, people in this community that are struggling with their lives. They're lost. They're desperate. They're anxious. Anxiety is through the roof in America. It's one of the number one mental health crises we're having in this country is anxiety. Depression's right there with it. Desperation follows along with those two. If you're anxious and depressed, then desperation follows right behind it, and suicide rates are up through the roof. Why? Well, some of it is just plain mental illness, and that's, you know, that's a hard one. But some of it is they are trying to depend on themselves. It's all about what they can do. Let me see what I can do, how I can struggle through this life. I honestly don't know how people make it without Christ. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how hard your life is, but my life has been hard over the years. I'm sure y'all's is as well. You know, there's ups and downs. There's really deep valleys in which you feel lost and no one's there. And there's other mountain type experiences where you feel like the whole world's your, you know, your oyster. But those are few and far between. But through that whole thing, God is that permanent hand that doesn't change. And he says, it's okay, trust in me. Love me. Put your faith in me. Put your trust in me. And I'm going to walk with you. It's all going to be okay. It doesn't mean it's going to be, you know, like I say, unicorns and Skittles. There's going to be a lot of trials as a fellow Christian, as a walker of faith in Christ. But at least I know that I have a God that loves me and is walking with me and gives me the strength I need in times where I don't have strength. And when I feel like everything is lost, I can go, you know what, God, you've got this. I don't have to understand it or like it, but you've got it. And I can trust you for that, God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I know there's a lot there, Father, to unpack. And Lord, I don't know that we really covered all of it, Father, that I wanted to. But Lord, I just pray that what you wanted to be said was said, Father God. I pray, Father, that that people would have a desire to dig deeper into the Old Testament, into your word, and the links between the New Testament and the Old Testament, between the law and your son, our Messiah, Father God. Lord, I just pray for opportunities this week to love on people as we head into Christmas week, Father God. I just thank you for the gift that was sent a couple thousand years ago, Father God. And Lord, what a gift it was, an amazing gift. Just for our Savior to step down from his throne, to give up his scepter, to take off his crown, to be born a baby in a cave, Lord, in a stack of hay where he laid, Lord, and of no account, Lord. No one cared that he was born except for his mom and his dad and some shepherds. The rest of the ruling world could have cared less, Father God, and he was only 5 or 6 miles away from the temple. And yet he was willing to do that, Father, and he was willing to put up with the ultimate humiliations, beatings, to lay his life down for us, Lord, all part of your plan. And Father, I just thank you for that plan. I thank you that we get to celebrate that this season, Lord. And Father, I pray for those around us that may not know you, that we'd have opportunities to share you with them, Lord, during this season of hope. And Lord, just bless this week, Father. Let us keep our eyes on you and not worry about the commercialism that it has become. Not that there's anything wrong with giving gifts, Lord, because you gave an amazing gift. But Father, just I hope that we would just keep our eyes on the real reason that we're celebrating this holiday, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys.